So we're in 1 Peter 3. You can turn there. And we've been going through a series of texts where actually 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 is the key verse that he's kind of set up this whole section where he's saying, your life, and by the way, he's not writing to individuals. He's not saying your life as an individual. He's saying your life as the people of God is meant to be not only morally right, where you can say, hey, I'm obedient to God, but it is meant to be winsome and beautiful to people who still need Jesus. And then over the last few weeks, we've looked at kind of three different illustrations of this, and that's kind of how I see this, is that he's fleshing this out in three common situations that the believers then and that believers now would deal with. The first person that he pictures is he's saying, how does this believer and how does this group of believers, how do they relate to politics and civic life? Are believers known as people who resist government and just kind of hide under the, well, our leaders don't honor God, so we're not going to honor our leaders? And he says, no, you can be good and right in following God, but you can be winsome in the way that you submit to even ungodly authority and you strive for the common good in civic life. The second illustration that he moves to is the illustration of a servant and a master. And he says, this person, he says, sometimes you're going to get a good boss. Sometimes you're going to get a very unfair or unjust boss, someone who doesn't treat you the way that you deserve to be treated. And again, instead of resisting and rebelling, he's encouraging us to show respect, to show honor to that person who's not fair, who's not equitable. And so demonstrate Christ. And the one that we looked at last week, the third illustration, is of a marriage. And particularly, he kind of singles out a woman who may be married to a non-Christian man. And he fleshes out principles there of there's something more important than you just getting your way in your marriage. But it is this, how can you honor God while also living winsomely to attract that spouse to Jesus? And we see these three kinds of people. Now, I want to set this up that what he's also picturing is that there are all these unbelievers out here in culture, and they're attacking you. They're attacking you in civic life. They're attacking you in work. They're attacking you in marriage and other relationships, and there's conflict there. And he's talking to a group of believers that in this time period, there's mounting tensions between them and the kind of fledgling faith of following Jesus and what the Greco-Roman government officially taught and officially allowed and what culture wanted to see in terms of, no, you should be serving these idols, not this exclusive Jesus guy. And we come to chapter 3, verse 9 this morning, where this is kind of a conclusion where he's wrapping up in all these situations that the believers are having to deal with of discrimination, of persecution, of being overlooked for things, of being treated unfairly and unjustly. How are you as a community of believers now going to react? And this is verse 9 where he says, finally, all of you. And he's saying, if you think you were missed in one of these previous categories, like how do I relate to the governor, to the king, to the emperor, to the president? How do I relate to my boss? How do I relate to his spouse? He's now opening this big catch-all, verse 9, finally, all of you. And what he's going to say is when you're inclined to respond to provocation and pain out there, with this reciprocity of you hurt me, therefore I hurt you, or you treat me unfairly and therefore I'm going to resist you, he's teaching us in these next couple of verses to respond what I'll call redemptive retribution instead. And you know what retribution is? Our whole society lives off the principle of retribution or reciprocity. You know, we say it a lot of different ways. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, you treat me well, I'll treat you well. But you cross me, you treat me poorly, and our whole culture knows what you can expect from someone that you're treating poorly. They are going to turn right around and fight fire with fire. We have all these expressions for what happens. So let's look at what Peter says instead of that, what I'm calling redemptive retribution. So 1 Peter 3, let's begin reading right there in verse 8, where he says, finally, all of you. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For, And now he's going to quote Psalm 34 at length. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Here's your 5 points. Counterculture, contrast, conduct, compensation, and calling. You don't have to write all this down now because we'll go through them. Counterculture, verse 8. And this is how I see verse 8. That as he set this up and he said, this is just the way things go in society, that as you're trying to live for Christ, as you're trying to honor Christ, there is automatically going to be conflict that's not fair. You know, even if you just set your heart on God, I just want to please you. In all of these arenas of life, he's saying, as you just interact with non-believers, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be false accusations, he said. There's going to be stress put on your life. But verse 8, when he says, finally, brothers and sisters, what he's now going to picture is that as there's stress here, as there's stress here, as there's stress here, he's going to give you a series of 5 attitudes. And the first of them is unity. And he says, as all that conflict is happening out there, there should be a countercultural community of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, where, first of all, grace is fleshed out in unity. It's literally of the same mind, is the Greek word that Peter uses here. Now, that sounds dangerous because what he's not referring to, he's not referring to a uniformity of thought. He's not referring to, you know, the church is a like a jello mold and you're jello and you pour yourself into the mold and you have to think exactly the same ways as everyone else thinks. You know, we have a term for that today, groupthink, where if you surround yourself with people who only think the same exact thoughts, it can be a very dangerous thing. It can be a very narrow-minded thing. So we understand he's not talking about, you know, someone who's just over-opinionated, close-minded, self-absorbed in their thinking, but you need to understand he's not talking about this means the church has to be in 100% agreement on everything either. I think a great example of this is like the way our elder team works together. You know, the other night we had to go through a budget where we have scarcity of resources like every church, and we have to decide, you know, best we know what God is leading us to do in the year ahead. Where are we going to take the money that the Lord brings in and invest it for the sake of the kingdom? And what's really beautiful is to be able to sit there and have a convergence of different ideas, different perspectives, even kind of pushback, which we have, disagreement of like, let me think about that. Tell me more about that. And the idea of unity of thought or sameness of mind is not that we all roll in and are just like, yeah, we just totally agree with each other about everything, but it's that around the person and work of Jesus, there's a convergence of those different opinions, different perspectives. Even sometimes we land in a different place and say, hey, for the sake of a community of believers where it's safe to get care and compassion, we're going to think the same thoughts toward one another, and we're going to strive together to serve Christ. That's what unity means. The second word he uses is the word sympathy. I love this because really all 5 of these are basically compound words in Greek. And this word, sympathy, pathos is a feeling, sim is with. It's literally to have the same feelings. So he's describing a very interesting word that we often think of sympathy as like, oh man, somebody shares a prayer request of, you know, my mother passed away, or I discovered I had cancer, or I've got a big test tomorrow, whatever these requests are. And we may think like, I feel sorry for you, I'll pray for you. And that's good, you should. But sympathy is not just, I'm sorry, I'll pray for you. Sympathy is to feel with that other person, what they feel. It's what, you know, it's what's described elsewhere in Scripture is like rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. I'll give you an illustration of that. I know this is a very dangerous illustration because we have a lot of medical people in our church, and this is not going to be medically precise, okay? So just bear with me. The other day, Micah was at, I think, Elitch's, riding a roller coaster or something, and he bonked the back of his head on some, like, some piece of hard steel on one of these rides. And so he has this big goose egg on the back of his head. So he wanted to rest and all that. And later he woke up and he puts his hand back there and he feels it. And he looks at me with this panicked look. He thought he was dying. And I'm like, well, you're not dying. He's like, no, Dad, my bone is coming out. My bone is coming out, you know, because it's like this protrusion. And this is the part where I get real and exact and just mushy with my science, okay? So bear with me. I said, no, you're what? And I know your bone's not coming out, but that's not what a goose egg is. But I said, what's happening, what you feel, is that when you bonked your head and there was an owie, the rest of your body was like, oh no, his head hurts. And all these cells from all over your body are rushing to the back of your head to take care of you. And so that goose egg that you feel back there, that knot, is other parts of your body coming and saying, let me help you. And in part, that's true because white blood cells come and you have inflammation and stuff. And I understand hematoma and all that, and that's okay. But that's the idea of suffering with, is like what your body instinctively does when a part of you is hurt, of sending those white blood cells and increasing blood flow and saying, let me come be with you in that pain. That's this word sympathy. Number three, he says brotherly love. And that's the word Philadelphos. Philadelphia, the city, is named after. It's the idea of brotherly love. And by the way, why is it brotherly love? It's because he wants the Christian community to see one another as you're my brother, you're my sister. How? Why? Because God brought us into one family. So it's no longer even just I love you as a neighbor, I love you as a friend. But at the heart of this community, he's saying there's a brotherly, there's a tender affection one for another because we've been brought into one family. The fourth word he uses is the word compassion. It's two words that basically mean your intestines or your inner parts and good. What? So here's why this is really cool. So in ancient cultures, they thought that your intestines, basically, like they would say your bowels, are the seat of your affections, your emotions. That comes from, you know, sometimes like when you're like deeply in love or you see something that's really grievous or painful to you, it feels like something's kind of like rising up through you, right? And they felt that and they're like, what is that? And they thought, okay, so inner parts, that's where our emotions come from. The idea of like having well or good inner parts is that when you see things then, you see someone in suffering, you see someone in misery, that a good inner part would cause a feeling to rise up into helpful activity or helpful actions on behalf of the person that you see in misery. So that's the idea of compassion, is that I see something, I feel something, and I move into action to show care for. That's compassion. Then the last word is humility. And this is a word that means to be, basically, to be lowly in mind. And I think our culture sometimes mistakes self-pity, which is actually the exact opposite. If you go through life and you feel self-pity, it's because you think a lot of yourself and you're not getting what you want and you feel sorry for yourself. So the idea of humility, and we say this fairly often, is it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. A humble-minded person, a lowly-minded person doesn't think like, I'm pond scum, I'm trash, I'm worthless. They just have a correct opinion of themselves. And they go through life seeking the good of other people because they have a correct opinion of other people. Now, here's something fascinating that I want you to notice about this. There is a symmetry here. Unity, again, literally means of the same mind. Humility literally means of a low mind. So Peter starts and ends with your mind, your thoughts. Inside of that, you have sympathy and compassion, which are feelings that rise up through you. These are emotions or feelings. And at the heart of it all, at the heart of this Christian community, is brotherly love or affection or desire. Tim Keller says it like this: what the heart most wants, the mind finds reasonable, the will finds doable, and the emotions find desirable. That's profound. That whatever your heart wants, if at the heart of your heart, at the heart of Christian community is, you know what I want? I want to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is the heart of this Christian community. That is the heart of this church. Well, he says what the heart most wants, the mind will find reasonable. So it's like, okay, so am I going to try to think the same kind of thoughts and come together even when we disagree about things, even when we have different opinions, different convictions? Are we going to try to work together to be of one mind if at the heart of our community is love? I find that very reasonable. To lower my thoughts of myself, to elevate other people that I love and that I have an affection for, I find that very reasonable. He goes on and says, the will finds doable and the emotions find desirable. If I love people, then I feel with them, and I have good innards toward them. And here's what I see him saying. This is important to do as you look at any text of Scripture. This is what I do with this text. Okay, I can just preach it. I can tell you what these words mean. But I take a step back and say, why did Peter write this? And I think what he's saying is, I just spent a bunch of verses explaining to you what you already know, that as you step out into the world, as God has called you to do, in all these different arenas of life, as you just try to please God, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have disagreement. You're going to have disappointment and disillusionment. You're going to have frustration. And that's what happens. And he says, but you as believers ought to be inside of a community that you, in a sense, retreat to know that kind of conflict that's happening out there, it just simply doesn't happen in here, period. The Church of Jesus Christ should be a radical counterculture to the self-seeking, self-promoting, self-absorbed culture of the world, because we're centered on the love that we share in Christ, and that fleshes itself out into our feelings and even our thoughts. Therefore, what he goes on to next is your actions. Now, by drawing a circle that way, I don't at all mean, you know, this picture of like circling the wagons, you know, like they used to do, like, let's go explore the West and let's go claim territory that belongs to someone else. So they go out and they, at night, they literally make a circle of the wagons and everybody faces outward, right? Because your assumption is, my friends have my back. So I'm gonna face out there because the enemy's out there. And often that metaphor now of circling the wagons is used to see, like, there's gross stuff that happens in the church, you know, sexual sin, abuse, greed, theft, I mean, all kinds of stuff. And the idea of what I'm drawing here for you is not, we circle the wagons on that and just pretend like that's not happening because the real battle's out there. I'm not saying that at all. If there's sin in the church, we deal with that. But the picture that I am drawing, because I think it's the picture that Peter's drawing, is that in Christian community, nobody should ever get stabbed in the back. We should have, verse 8, a community that is so centered on the love of Christ that as it works out to our emotions, our will, our thoughts, our actions, that when there is disagreement in the Christian community, there is, but it's, we go right back to here and we say, this disagreement will be resolved with this at the heart of what we do anytime there's a disagreement or conflict. So question, is that what you sense when you participate in Christian community? Do you sense over the course of your lifetime, or if you're a new believer, or if you're even not yet a Christian, and you're looking at the Christian community, and you're like, that's not what I perceive. But the more important question then, is this what you sense? My question is this what you provide for others? Because if you were this person, and you were this person, you were this person, you were this, if we replicated this person all across here, then there would be a community of these people, and the revolution of grace would start with us. The redemptive retribution could start with us. And that's what I mean by the word counterculture, verse 8. Okay? Some of you have brought knives and grenades into the foxhole of the Christian faith, the Christian community. And I'm just calling you this morning because I think this text is calling you to repent, to confess, to ask forgiveness of, you know what, I'm hurting other people around me because at the heart, I'm hurting. I mean, I get it. That's why we lash out. It's like, I'm hurting, so other people are going to hurt. And to just confess this, God, this brotherly love, which is mine in Jesus, is not at my heart, but I want it to be. Okay, that's the counterculture. These other ones will go fairly quickly. A contrast, verse 9. And you notice the contrast in verse 9 is simply him saying there is this law of reciprocity that the entire world, every culture to some degree, functions off this law that if someone does evil to you, you do evil back to them. If someone reviles you, which is a word that means insult or slander, you just insult them right back. Somebody says something about your mom, you say something about their mom, right? And the stakes just keep getting higher and higher. So at some point, this is the response that he calls to. And by the way, it's not just a passive thing, but he actually says in verse 9, the contrast between the way every culture works and what Christ is calling you to is he literally says, you know, when you are reviled, when someone insults you, curses you, does evil against you, he says, on the contrary to repaying evil for evil, bless. And it's an interesting word. It's eulogeo, which you hear the word eulogy. And Americans, at least, have a very weird culture. We don't give someone a eulogy until what? Until they're dead. And a eulogy just means kind words of praise. And Peter's saying, when someone curses you, slanders you, insults you, your response as a follower of Jesus should be kind words of praise. Not just like, I'm walking away, I don't have to deal with this, which is a passive response, but to turn and try to find some way to say something that is going to bless them. And I don't mean bless them, okay? I know we're like, yeah, I'll bless you. No, we mean the very opposite of blessing. But we have to think here, I mean, the ultimate example of this is obviously Jesus in the Passion and on the cross, where all these like vile insults, false accusations, slander, all this stuff is raining down on Jesus for those last hours of his life and then the cross. And not only does he not repay evil, insulting words, because he could have sat there and said, like, high priest, I know a thought that you had that was evil. I'm going to expose you in front of all these people. But he returned, blessing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He returns a blessing for a curse. By the way, very often when you're suddenly pressed with conflict and something just kind of comes out of you, and I hear this all the time, and they're like, well, that wasn't the real me. I wasn't ready. And, well, it's like I picture a stomp rocket, which our boys have stomp rockets. Stomp rockets are that little chamber supposed to be filled with air, and then you jump on or stomp on it, and the air shoots the rocket up in the air. And our boys think of other fun things to fill the chamber with. Water's a pretty benign one. But whatever you're filling your life with, just whether it trickles in or whether it gushes in, when that pressure comes and there's this stomp, the only thing that comes out is what's in there. Okay, so you can't say this is an aberration, this wasn't me. And what this teaches us is if we want to contrast with the world in a way that follows Christ's example on the cross, that mimics Christ, that points to Christ, we need to be thinking about now, what is my reaction going to be then? Because I'm filling my life with more of Jesus. So a gospel response to pressure starts long before the pressure arrives. That's the contrast. Three is the conduct. This is verses 10 through 11, where again, he's quoting Psalm 34. This is interesting because he's actually saying, this is the good life. And if you're looking through the scripture and you're saying, like, does the Bible anywhere define like what a good life looks like? Again, you have something very countercultural because in addition to these five kind of attitudes, emotions, feelings, thoughts, he goes on to describe five actions, starting with keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You know, no falsehood, no deception, no half-truths, no exaggeration, no slander, no treachery, no words of betrayal. And I think, by the way, that he goes right there to the tongue because of what his friend, Peter's friend James, said. If you can bridle your tongue, you've pretty much mastered life. Because aren't there many times where we're like, I would never do this action. I'm smart enough to bridle my body in some ways. But that thing still comes out of your mouth. Like, you're like, I would never murder you, but I would assassinate your character with my words. And there are a lot of things that we do with our words that we would be like, well, I would never actually do that. And he's saying this countercultural Christian community begins with, we refrain from speaking evil, not just doing evil. And then you got these two parallels, turn away from evil and do good. I mean, those are fairly straightforward, but I want you to notice that the action is not simply a passive, like, don't do this stuff. And oftentimes Christian life is portrayed that way, just don't do all this stuff. He's like, no. Practice goodness, seek the common good. That's the word there. And then 4 and 5 are related to each other, where he says, seek peace and pursue peace. And I think of this kind of, the words are, you know, I enjoy fishing, so sometimes you're going along the shore of a lake or you're working your way down a creek or a stream. And the first part of that is like, I got to find the fish, okay? So you're fishing different types of terrain and underwater, you know, is there a tree that fell over, some cover for fish, and you're trying to find that spot where the fish are. And then there have been a couple times in my life where I've hooked a fish and I get it right up to the shore and I realize it's coming off the line. And the pursuit is like, no, I'm not letting that fish get away. And you don't even think about it. You just jump in the water and you're trying to grab that thing and make it your own. Those are the two words that he uses here. We don't just back away and say, fine, there's like too much conflict. I'm just going to... He says, no, Christians in community are to be those who go and seek peace, go find it. And then as peace is so often elusive, reconciliation is so often elusive, he's like, then stay after it. Make peace. And that's the idea of conduct. So we could layer on top of this, and I'm not going to because this chart will get very full, but we could layer on top of these attitudes. He's like, you know, if you're actually living this way with these kinds of priorities, these are the kind of actions that you will see follow that kind of heart. Then you got number 4 is a compensation. And I see this in the text as, you know, someone sitting there like, Peter, this is hard stuff you're talking about. Because they would say, you know, my conflict is not only out here, I've got this other form of conflict, and it's here, right? It's between me and this other brother. It's between me and this other sister. Me and my wife don't like them. And he's acknowledging that, but he's saying, here's an incentive for you. And again, there's a positive and a negative. Verse 12, he says, positively, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Negatively, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. By the way, you notice that this is not the God of deism. This is not a God who simply like created a world that runs itself, and he's off doing something else, and he's coming back one day, and he'll check in then. He's saying both with the evil and with the righteous, God is engaged with both categories a certain way. It literally says his face is against. Not just he ignores the evildoer. It says he's opposed to them. Okay, but I want to dwell on this positive side of this for just a moment. And I want you to notice again, he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. There's a difference between seeing something and having your eyes on something. Okay, so our boys are learning baseball right now, and both with batting and with catching, I mean, something that I'll say over and over and over again is keep your eye on the ball. And what a tendency is you see the ball thrown from the pitcher's hand, and right before you make contact, looking at the ball all the way in, you kind of start dreaming about where your shot's going to go, right? Or the swing. And this is an analogy that God is giving us, that God isn't just saying, hey, I see you. Because you see a lot of things. My kids see the ball, but they take their eye off the ball. And by saying, the eyes of the Lord are on, it's like, I'm looking you all the way into the glove every single time, okay? And then this idea of his ears are open to, it's not just like, yeah, I heard you. You know, a lot of times parents, you hear your kids, and they're saying like, mommy, 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 hi, you know, and then it's that sort of thing, and you're like, I heard them, but it's different than ears are open to. I think of a mother, is your baby here this morning, I assume? Brand new mom and dad. I think of a mom, and like in the middle of the night, it's like you're kind of sleeping, but there's the ear is open too. The cry of the baby, like, I need help. And that's kind of what I hear him saying here is like, I've got my eyes on you, I'm looking you all the way in, and my ear is always open. Not just, yeah, I heard you, but my ears are always open. And I just wonder, like, if what would change in your life if you believe just verse 12 alone? God's eye is always on me as I practice righteousness. His ears are always open. what would change if we believed that? I think we would strive for the kinds of actions, especially in community, that's like, if God's eye is on me and I get burned by trying to live this way toward another brother or sister who's hurting me, then God's eye is on me. God is hearing me. I think we would pray a lot more about everything if we really believed he's that attentive, where he's like, my ear is always open. Problem is, you're not saying much. Let me go back to big picture. So he's talking about your natural tendency, individual Christian, your natural tendency as a Christian community will be to retaliate, to fight fire with fire. What does this compensation do to diffuse that natural reaction? I got to get even. I got to settle the score. I got to repay this thing. This is not fair. I got to take care of myself. Well, if you were going through life and you were thinking, God is sovereign and he's not checked out, he's attentive with his eyes. He's attentive with his ears to everything going on here. Do you see how that kind of just releases you? It frees you to feel like, I don't have to get retribution myself. I don't need to retaliate because I ultimately trust God to do what he said, that he will repay the unrighteous. He will also reward the righteous. And so I'm free to hope in him. I'm free to let him repay these kinds of unfair situations in the way that he wants to. And that brings us to the last thing. You know, really, how do we do this or why? Because I don't want for this, for a moment, to sound fairly moralistic of just like, you have conflict, but you need to do these things, okay? So the last point is the calling. And the calling of this text, I'm going to reread verse 9. I'm going to show this to you. So he says, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. Okay, so we already unpacked that part, that there's a contrast between the natural way of the world. You hurt me, I hurt you. And you hurt me, therefore I bless you, because that's what Jesus did. Okay, great. But we look at this all the time. If Jesus is merely an example of responding with grace toward his persecutors, that example actually crushes us because we find that impossible sometimes. We find it very hard. But going on, he says, on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. So what's the calling? And commentators argue about that. Some of them, it'd probably help if your eyes are on your text instead of me, just to see what I'm talking about. Some of them say that the calling refers to what came right before it. So you were called to bless those who persecute you. And I understand why that makes sense. Grammatically, though, the blessing goes with what came before it. He's saying, instead of cursing the one who curses you, bless the one who curses you. So I think the calling goes with what's after. He says, for to this you were called that you might obtain a blessing. And it sounds almost like, if you read that verse, it sounds almost like God is saying, if you bless others, then I'll bless you. In other words, you're earning the blessing by the way you treat these kinds of people who are creating conflict in your marriage, in your workplace, in your civic and political society. But it's like, but if you bless them, well, then I'll reward you with blessing. That's not what he's saying, okay? Something very important is the actual word that Peter's using here in the Greek, obtain. It says, you've been called to obtain a blessing. It doesn't mean earn or deserve. In fact, it means the opposite. It's the word that a Greek person would use to inherit something. He's literally saying, you've been called to inherit the blessing. I mean, it's literally, you've been called to receive the blessing, not by merit, okay? You didn't choose what family you got born into, or some of you are adopted. You didn't choose what family you were adopted into. They chose you. So he's not saying this is something that you work up, this is something you do, and then God will reward you, and you know it's kind of a meritorious thing. It's the very opposite. And I would see this as the crux of the whole passage when he's saying, how in the world can you bless the people who are hurting you? And then Christian community is supposed to look like this, and it can look like that, but so often it doesn't look like that, and someone in the community is hurting you, they're stabbing you in the back, and it's like, how can you bless people like that? And he says, well, you got to see that by the free grace of God, you've been brought into a family to receive God's blessing. Okay, so the God who knew everything about you, the God who knew every sin that you committed and every sin on top of that that you wanted to do and you didn't do because you knew you'd get caught, he knows your thoughts. And he's like, yes, I sent my son to die for that sin, to be punished for you so that he gets the curse you deserve, you get the blessing that he deserved. That is guaranteed. That is, Christian, that's what you will inherit, is the favor of God, the praise of God forever. And that's a weird thing because we're called to praise him forever. And we're going to get there. And it's not that we make him God and he makes us God. But there's a praise, a blessing, a well done kind of thing that God gives back to us. So this theme of this text, the way I see it then, is Peter's saying the church is to be a contrast community in which grace is always the response to provocation and pain. So life is filled with provocation and pain. You know, we've looked at these three areas extensively, but there are many other areas. That's just suggestive of the kinds of things that happen. But Peter's saying, as you are exiles walking through this earth, do you see how the church of Jesus Christ is to be a contrast community, an alternate city within the city, where grace is the response to provocation and pain? And I see it kind of like this. So now that we understand the calling is, I chose you by free grace to receive a blessing. Okay, that's step one, just the free grace of God to bless you. But you know what else he's saying? He's saying recipients of grace, recipients of God's blessing, give grace. Recipients of blessing, give blessing, and God gives still more grace. So it becomes this cycle of it all started with God. It all started with his favor and his kindness toward us in Jesus, and we just keep going, blessing others, knowing that God will continue to bless us and fill us. The world sees the church as a community that shoots its own wounded. Do you know that? That's how the world perceives the church. Somebody sins, somebody messes up, somebody just gets falsely accused, and a bunch of other people pile on, and that person, at least reputationally, is massacred. Another analogy that often gets used is like there are some professing Christians out there that's like they smell blood in the water and they come to finish the job. And how radically different this picture of 1 Peter 3:8-12 is from that attitude of like, yep, shoot the wounded, let's get rid of them. And by the way, real quick, you want to know why that happens in the church. It's right here. This is the key to the entire thing. He set this up as a parallel so you would realize the heart of this Christian community has to be the love that we've received from Jesus for one another. And if we replace something else here, control. You know, there are some Christians that love control. Like, they want control. And guess what happens in Christian community when someone else who's your brother or sister kind of jeopardizes your control or jeopardizes your reputation or jeopardizes your love of money or jeopardizes the praise of men, and you love the praise of men and I'm not getting enough praise and affirmation, and then all of a sudden sympathy and compassion are out the window because you're not feeling anything with anybody else. You're feeling against them. It would not be a sympathy. You could change out a different Greek word here. That means against. It would be an antipathy. Anti is against. That's what antipathy is. It's I feel against you instead of feeling with you because I love something else other than the love of Christ. I treasure something else ultimately other than the love of Christ. So if you're the cause of this kind of division, dissension, slander, unkindness within the Christian community, my plea to you this morning before we take communion together is look right here. What is it that you're like, I've got to have that. I've got to have control. I've got to have downtime, me time. It's about me. And these other people are messing up this me thing. Well, yeah, that's how family works. But can you look to the blessing that you've received in Christ? That the God who knew everything about you says, I'll take the curse to give you only blessing. And to say, Lord, help me to live that way. So other Christians who are hurting because of the stuff that's happening out there know that I'm in on this picture of Christian community so they get their feelings heard and acknowledged, their needs taken care of, and they know they're loved. They know that we will do what it takes to the best of our God-given ability to care for them instead of adding to their problems. That is redemptive retribution.